Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That's what the psalmist prays in Psalm 43. And God's light and truth we find particularly in his word. So please turn there to Psalm 40 as we continue our study in the Psalms. Remember, this is the last section of 8 Psalms of David, and this is the third of those 8. There's no information about the historical context. We'll see, actually, if you look at 142, Maskil of David when he was in the cave, and there are others that give us some guidance, but this really doesn't. He refers to enemies. They seem to be more domestic than foreign, so some have inferred maybe this was written in the context of his pursuit by Saul or other conflicts, but the truth is we really don't know. So I don't think there's anything else by way of introduction to say, so please stand and we'll pray and read Psalm 140. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the glorious hope that we have as your people. We thank you that there is higher ground that we can attain in this life as we move forward in the life of faith. Greater knowledge of you, greater likeness to Christ, and then one day all of that perfected on the highest ground. And we thank you for your light and truth which lead us as we make our way to that higher ground in your word, and yet we acknowledge too how dependent we are on your spirit. And so we pray that you would again fill us and grant that we might hear and reflect and act in faith as a result in response to your word, all for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight in Psalm 140 to the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way, they've set snares for me. Selah. By the way, Selah or Selah is a Hebrew word. We don't know exactly what it means. That's why it's not translated, but transliterated, just put into our English language. It's probably some sort of a musical term that indicates a pause, but some have suggested a good way is to think, stop and think about that. That might be part of the practical implication. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my plea for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Be honest. If you were editing a hymnal, a book of praise, would you have included this psalm? For your information, the editors to the Trinity Hymnal, which I think is a very fine hymnal, both the older blue version and our more current red version didn't include it. I think probably many of us wouldn't have included it either. And yet, not only did the Spirit inspire David to write it and to dedicate it to the choir master, no less, which meant David self-consciously intended for this to be used in Israel's corporate worship, but the Spirit guided the editors. We don't know who they were who put the Psalter in its final form, but we have to believe that that in selecting the things they did, they also were guided, not inspired like the writers, but guided by the Spirit to include this in Holy Scripture. In fact, among these last eight Psalms of David, this is the first of five prayers for deliverance. We're going to see the next four are all prayers for deliverances of various kind. And psalms of lament like this, this is typically called a psalm of personal lament, which is a song of sorrow or fear or sometimes anger, make up about a third of the Psalter. Why do you think so? Well, at the very least, we know that all Scripture is not only inspired by God, but profitable. And so we have to believe, and I think are right to do so, that there is something profitable, something beneficial in this psalm for us. And let's see if we can't get at least some idea of what that might be. Now, we're only going to deal with the first point tonight, and that is that God's children often need justice. God's children often need justice. Now, I've taken the title of the psalm, Justice for the Needy, from the latter part of verse 12. I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. And God's children often need that. Now, I've chosen the word need, not only because it's in the psalm, but because it's significant. To need something is to lack something very important, something essential, or at least something very beneficial and helpful. If you lack that, then you have a need, a real need. And we live in such a wealthy, luxurious country that often things that we think are needs are not needs at all. They're mere conveniences. But right now in many parts of Africa, you may be aware that there is serious famine as a result of drought, and lots of people, including lots of our Christian brothers and sisters, are in real need, in that case, of food. But here we're talking about something else. And the term poor and needy is commonly used in the Old Testament. A lot of times it's literal. People who are poor and needy lack money and lack basic physical necessities, but not always. Sometimes it's more metaphorical. They lack some resource, not necessarily a physical one, but something very important. In this case, I'm suggesting, based on the language of the psalm, justice. Now, what is justice? It's interesting, one of the great classic virtues in antiquity, Aristotle and the great philosophers of Greece and Rome typically articulated four great virtues: prudence, fortitude, moderation or self-control, and justice. And some said that justice was the greatest and most important of them. The Bible stresses justice as well. Micah 6:8, a summary of what God desires and requires in the godly man. What does the Lord require is good, the prophet says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Three things, two relating to our relationship to others particularly, and then the third, our relationship to God. But the first thing that's mentioned is doing justice. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So what is justice? You can think of it in at least two ways. Now, obviously, this in terms of ethics and morality, there's a lot that could be said, but think of it in just two basic ways. Distributive justice. A just man is a man or a woman. This is the generic he here, sisters, who gives to everybody what is their just due. Different people have different claims on us, different rights. And to be just is to give everyone exactly what they are properly due. It's not identical with love, but I think that love is part of it, or can be, especially as Christians. Now, when we think of these things as Christians, we are working on a higher plane. But if you take the Ten Commandments, for instance, I think they are a helpful rule of thumb or a helpful yardstick to what justice is. And they begin with God. We give God His due. We give Him glory for being the only true and living God. And we worship Him as He has told us to worship in a way consistent with His nature, not with idols and so on. We honor His name, that which expresses who and what He is. We treat with reverence and respect and love. We honor His day, that day that He's claimed as in a special way His own and set apart. And so the first four commandments have to do with honoring God, showing love for Him. And the others, and some, the fifth in some ways is sort of a transition, respect to authority, but those authorities are given us by God, so it reflects on Him. But think of the 6 through 10. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, tells us that we are to give to our neighbor his life and health. We're not to infringe upon that. We're not to do things which would rob him of life and health. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We are to give him a strong marriage and family life. We're not to do things that would impinge upon or injure that. Thou shalt not steal. We are to honor his property, to give him that which is properly his in terms of the things that he has worked for or inherited or whatever. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We are to give him a good reputation unless there's good reason not to, but basically apart from that, we're to have a care for that. And then finally, thou shalt not covet. We're to exercise goodwill toward him and rejoice when he prospers, not to envy or begrudge him that. And besides these general kinds of rights, there are special things. Husbands owe their wives and wives their husbands and so on. But the basic idea is giving to others that which they have a right to claim because God is giving them that right. And the point is David was definitely not receiving justice in this situation. His enemies were not dealing with him according to God's law. I mean, listen again as I read some of these verses. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me. So and when he says, deliver me and guard me, this is not just generic. I'm concerned about people that are wicked, doing certain wicked things in general. Apparently it's directed toward him because he's asking for specific guidance. Guard me from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who've planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hid a trap for me. With cords they've spread a net. Beside the way they set snares for me. And so they are not treating him. And then he mentions in verse 11 the slanderer. And so it's interesting how he describes first their heart. They plant evil things in their hearts. And then their tongues. They make their tongues sharp as a serpent's. And then guard me from the hands of the wicked. Inside and outside, they're working against David to harm him. They seem to be violent and crafty, and all of that's directed toward David and his harm. And brothers and sisters, I think one of the things that can help us in this psalm is to realize that David's experience of injustice is nothing new or extraordinary. God's children have often had the same experience, more or less, and still do, of not being treated justly in that distributive justice where we're to give to one another that which is properly theirs and preserving their life and their family and their health and property and all their reputation. They're not doing that to David, but in a sense, that's nothing new for God's children. Listen to these verses in Hebrews 11, which you remember is the great recap of Old Testament saints and believers intentionally to be an example and encouragement to us to faith. Everybody mentioned there, and some mentioned just here as I read, we wouldn't necessarily immediately think of as giants of the faith. We might think of Noah and Abraham, but in Hebrews 11:32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. We wouldn't typically think of those four. Of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead from the resurrection. That's pretty good stuff that they saw as a result of their faith. But all of a sudden, there's a change. This is in the middle of verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And brothers and sisters, these are examples of great believers. That's the whole point here. And yet, they suffered all these things. And so my point is, David's experience here is not something extraordinary. God's children have often had a similar experience and still do. Now, why? Why is it that God's children often, and notice I put that intentionally in this point, not just occasionally, but often, lack or need justice as David does here? Well, there are a couple of answers that I think are related. You may have heard the expression, the already and the not yet. That's a fairly current theological expression, which I think is helpful to understand our situation as believers in Christ. We are already in Christ. And there's a sense the New Testament says we've already been resurrected spiritually. We were dead in sin and now we've been made alive. Ephesians says we've even ascended because we're united to Christ. We've ascended and are seated at the right hand of God with Him. And we already enjoy many blessings of His kingdom. And yet, we're not there yet. We live in a kind of in-between transition period. And there are a great many things that we don't enjoy yet that we'll one day enjoy. We've been forgiven and born again. The Spirit lives in us. He's making us more like Christ. But we've still got remnants of sin that we have to fight against. And sometimes we don't fight well and lose the fight. And our bodies don't help us. They often hinder us in this. One day that won't be true. We'll one day have deathless bodies and sinless souls, but not yet. And so we're still in this in-between no man's land. In a sense, it's not no man's land. It's all God's land. But the point is, while God is still sovereign, we live in a fallen world ruled by the evil one. That's what Jesus called the devil, the ruler of this world. And all men are his natural children, and as a result, share in his hatred of God and of God's people. There's a kind of natural animosity. You see it in Genesis 4 when Cain murdered his brother Abel. But what is that? But the first flowering of something you see back in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility, between your seed and the seed of the woman. And there is a sense in which he's talking about that great seed, our Lord Jesus, who'd eventually crush the serpent's head. But there's another sense in, we see two streams of humanity, the godly, the believing, like Abel, and the ungodly and unbelieving, like Cain. And the whole human race consists of those two streams. The New Testament, Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And John in the Revelation speaks with symbols that make it even more powerful. a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And I'm skipping and condensing this chapter here, Revelation chapter 12. The dragon seeks to devour the baby who's destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So we know who that is. But further down, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He tried to consume or attack the woman, and she was delivered. And the chapter ends, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is intent on making war with those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the point of this great vision is that you and I live in the midst of a cosmic spiritual battle. And so we've got the reality of these dark forces, but you remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 when they accused him of being a child of fornication and said God was their father. He said, no, your father is the devil, the father of lies. You are his seed. And the truth is, we all are, beloved. And so it's interesting to note the description here in the psalm. The problem is not just the devil and the forces of evil, but all men by nature are his seed. And notice the description again, the comprehensive description of the sinfulness of David's enemies. O Lord, deliver me from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. It's literally men of violences. It's a plural, violences. Who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. You know, we're programmed to always think that peace is, and it is a great blessing, and we should always strive for peace. Do you know there are people who love war? Psalm 120, verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There are people who love war. It's a means of glory, fame, power, booty. The Nazis, when they conquered so much of Europe, looted museums, artwork and wines and all kinds of things, the gold and so on. There are people who love war, and David says, these people like that. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 3, where he's indicting the whole human race under sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he quotes this verse as part of that indictment. Our tongues, their tongues are full of poison. And from what does the tongue speak? The mouth speaks from what fills the heart, so it says something about the heart. And he goes on, guard me from the hands of the wicked, from violent men. The arrogant, in verse 5, proud. Verse 8, O Lord, don't grant the desires of the wicked, don't further their evil plot. Let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them, let not the slanderer, the man of tongue, be established. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. And so, in addition to the unseen spiritual forces in the world, the truth is sometimes it's much more active and aggressive, sometimes more passive, but all men are hostile to God and therefore to his people. And so the point, it's no wonder that God's people often, like David, suffer this kind of injustice. No doubt that's why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so I think we shouldn't be surprised that God's children often lack or need justice. Not just the kind that judges give, but the kind that people are to give to one another. And again, I think there's some practical benefit as we reflect on this. Let me suggest just a couple of things. And the first is this psalm and others like it. And again, there are a lot of others like it. Helps us to be realistic about this world and our experience in it. It's interesting, our spiritual forebears used to use language like this sad world, this veil of tears. Modern Christians, at least in the West, don't typically talk about it that way because we have it pretty well and often don't battle spiritually hard enough to feel like that. But in any event, this is the picture that the Bible gives us, and we should be realistic about Christian discipleship. Following Jesus Christ, though it's a call to nobility and glory, is also a call to suffering and endurance of varying kinds, including this, at times, the opposition of the ungodly, the hate, the malice, the violence. Now, it's not typically true of us yet in the United States. Often it's more personal and sometimes professional. Sometimes it's in the family, the neighborhood, and you get a cold shoulder, people snicker and make comments behind your back, sometimes to your face. And sometimes, professionally, Christians may suffer depending on the nature of the job. We've, in the last few years, seen Christian businesses put out of business intentionally by people that sought them out. And it's interesting, we've heard some of these cases, I think, in Washington State, and there was another one, that I think there was a florist in Washington State and a pizza place somewhere else. And apparently they were targeted. It wasn't just kind of a coincidence that somebody went in and then filed charges. They apparently were targeted, but they've been put out of business. And so far, the law is not opposing us, but there's a lot of threat to religious freedom. We need to pray. 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for those in authority, and we need to be praying and maybe writing your congressman, being aware of what's going on. But the point is, I'm not saying this to scare you, but we should be realistic and not be surprised. That's my point. We shouldn't be surprised. Besides helping us to be realistic, it also ought to help us to be sympathetic, brothers and sisters. Because 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. It says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. And I don't think, I'm grateful for the work of prison fellowship and other ministries that just minister in jails and prisons to everybody there, but I think that verse in Hebrews is a reference to people who are in prison particularly because of their Christian faith. We have a special obligation to them. And as we think about what David experienced, we've got brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia and other parts of the Middle East and North Korea and China who literally experience this kind of thing. And as part of the communion of the saints, we ought to sympathize and do more than that, pray to support organizations, and Barnabas Aid, Voice of the Martyrs are two. I'm sure there are a lot of them, but be aware of organizations that are working in various ways to support them. Even the government. One of the things our government, because of its influence, has in the past and can still exert pressure politically to promote religious freedom and to hinder persecution. So on a lot of different fronts, but first and foremost, beginning, not ending necessarily, with prayer. Secondly, this underscores the mystery. We're going to sing in just a minute, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. This underscores the mystery of God's providence, which is most holy, most wise, and most powerful. God's providence, his governance over all creatures and all their actions could not be more holy, nor more wise, nor more powerful. And the mystery of that is why, when that's the case, the righteous suffer. Our wise and good God allows that. And it can be a puzzle and a challenge to faith. I think for those who suffer and sometimes for those who don't, but who look on to others suffering. And it's a challenge for us to trust the Lord where we don't understand, and there are always places. We don't remember Psalm 131, not to exert ourselves in things that are too high for us. There are things too high, not demanding explanations where we shouldn't, but calming and quieting our souls in faith and trust, and perhaps to read and study the book of Job and Psalms 37 and 73, which deal with this mystery. And lastly, I think this psalm helps us to see how all Scripture points to Jesus Christ. This is not typically regarded as a messianic psalm. When you think of messianic psalms, you think of Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, not Psalm 140. But Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow faint-hearted." Remember, the Jewish believers to whom that letter was written, the reason it was written is because they were facing persecution and were tempted to go back on their profession. And it says, in your facing persecution, think about what Jesus suffered, what hostility he suffered from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. "They plan evil things in their heart," says David. "They make their tongue sharp as serpents. They plan to trip up my feet. They've hidden a trap for me. With cords they've spread a net." We read about how they did that with Jesus. They planned, they plotted, they came to him, especially the last week of his life. We read about in Matthew 21 and 22. Luke 21, how the different groups came to him with trick questions, hoping to get him to say something that would incriminate himself. And long before that, they were looking and plotting how they might destroy him. Using their tongues, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. We weren't born of fornication. Are we right in saying that you're a Samaritan, that you have a demon? So David's opening words as he describes his enemies underscore the fact and the reality that, like his own beloved son, in our fallen world, God's children often lack the justice that they rightly deserve from their fellow men. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider two more points. But for now, let's rejoice in the love and the grace which caused our Lord to endure that injustice for us. And remember that it may well be our privilege, and if it is, it ought to be our joy, to suffer it too, with him and for him. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom and goodness in giving us Holy Scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and everything in between, inspired, breathed out by you, through men carried along by your Spirit. Thank you for giving us Psalm 140. And grant, as we reflect upon the experience of our father David and our own experience, to reflect especially about great David's greater son, what he endured, and we thank you that he did it all for love of you and for love of us, that he has triumphed, that he's passed that suffering and is exalted in glory, and one day we will be too with him. But in the meantime, it will be our lot in some way or another, perhaps not nearly as drastically as here, but for some of us maybe, to suffer. Grant often that we might consider how he endured such hostility from sinners, and as a result, grow neither weak nor faint-hearted. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.